you were here last Sunday morning, we actually had a look at some of the background behind the story of Noah's flood. And today we're going to look at these two chapters, 7 and 8, parts of which Greg has just read for us. I don't know whether you are up with Hollywood, but my understanding is that later this year a blockbuster is coming out, and it is called Noah. It'll probably be a Hollywood version of the story of Noah and the flood, and so you can just buckle your belt and wait and see what comes out. But it's interesting, isn't it, that people today still are fascinated with Bible stories. Some of the most successful movies that have come out, you know, over the years have been stories based on the Bible and biblical accounts. And yes, in 2014, it's going to be Noah. Dave Herron, who is more up with these things than I am, tells me that Russell Crowe is actually Noah. So you can use your imagination to try and guess what Noah might be like. Anyway, today we're going to move a little bit further forward from where we got last week. But I think if you were here last week, you'll understand that life in the days of Noah wasn't nice. Things weren't pretty. There was demonic powers at work in a significant way. The fallen angels had intermarried with people on the earth and brought their demonic practices with them. Sexual perversion was rampant. Moral corruption was rife. Violence was everywhere on a major scale. And eventually the time came when God said, I am not going to keep putting up with this. I'm going to bring judgment upon the earth because of it. And he selected one man, Noah, on whom to show his grace. And he told Noah to build an ark. This was not a knee-jerk reaction. It wasn't sort of a snap decision that God made in a moment of rage. This was a considered judgment that he was going to pass upon the earth. And for 120 years, get that, 120 years, Noah faithfully plugged away, building the ark according to the dimensions that God had given to him. God selected that one man on whom to show his mercy. And we read that in response to the mercy of God, Noah faithfully obeyed God. He clung to the promises that God had given to him, just as Grace was explaining to the children this morning in the children's talk. In obedience, he built that ark. 450 feet long, 1.5 football fields long. 75 feet wide, 45 feet high, 3 decks. A massive undertaking, an incredible act of faith. I mean, just imagine. There's Noah. We don't know exactly where he was, but almost certainly it was many miles, if not hundreds of miles, from the coast. He's out there constructing this massive ship out there on dry land. Quite possibly, there had been no rain, as we understand it, up until that point in time. I'm not a scientist, and I don't understand all the scientific detail that sort of surrounds this, but my understanding is that up until that time, there was this kind of watery mist which sort of covered the face of the earth, and that was sufficient to sustain the vegetation at that time. So here's this guy building this building out there in the land there because God had told him that there was going to be a flood. And on top of all that, he was surrounded by people who just mocked him and laughed at him and made sport of him. And not just for a couple of days or a couple of weeks or a couple of months, but for 120 years. It's extraordinary, isn't it? And Noah just faithfully keeps on building and keeps on trusting God. And a number of times we read verses like this. that Moses did everything just as God commanded him. Now, that is faith. That's faith. How long would you and I last if it was us? It's not a surprise to me. In fact, it's not a surprise to any of us that Noah gets a mention in Hebrews chapter 11 where it talks about the heroes of faith. He had this ability just to sort of keep on holding on to God even when everything was against it. That's faith. That's faith. To be able to hold on to God against the gods, against the odds. Doesn't seem to be anything happening year after year after year. No clouds, no rain, no threat of storms. Keep on building, man. And so he just keeps beaving away against all common sense. I mean, if we're in this situation, how would we cope? It's a real challenge to us, isn't it? All we have is the Word of God. We have the Word of God. And God says, keep trusting my Word. Keep believing the promises that I've given you. Keep on faithfully listening to me and ignore the advice of your friends. Ignore the science of the day. Ignore even your own sort of common sense in this situation here. We find ourselves sometimes in situations where we keep on praying, but there just doesn't seem to be answers coming. And the temptation is to say, righto, I've given God a chance, I'll just take matters into my own hands now. I'll go and do things for myself. And I'm sure that there are many of us who have found ourselves in situations like that and in moments like that in our lives where that temptation has been extremely strong. And God says to us, no, trust me. I know what I'm doing. My timing is right. Hang on to me. I don't know about you, but I don't mind people thinking I'm a bit weird as a Christian. And there have been moments in my life when people have actually told me to my face that they think I'm a bit weird because I'm a Christian. I'm sure that there are friends of Josh and Janelle that they've worked with over the last few years who think they're a bit weird for going to Bible college, sacrificing good careers, giving up their ambitions and hopes and plans that we've just been singing out a moment ago. All right, people can think we're a bit weird, but it's when they think we're idiots that it comes really hard. And, you know, I think that there are times when people think that we are idiots for trusting in Jesus. Why are you a Christian? Well, I believe that Jesus died for my sin, that he rose again to give meaning and purpose and direction to my life. You believe that? You're a mug. You're a fool. You're a crazy man. And yet the Bible tells us that we've got to be prepared as Christians to be fools for Christ. Fools for Christ. We stand up in front of people. Beck's going to stand up tonight in her testimony. And in front of her friends and her family, going to declare her absolute conviction that Jesus Christ is the Saviour and the Lord of her life. We've got to be prepared in the day and age in which we live, in the generation in which we find ourselves, to stand up in front of people and to say, Jesus Christ is my Saviour. He died for my sin. He's given direction and purpose and meaning to my life. And if you think I'm a fool, so be it. I've got to be prepared to wear that. As Christians, we stake our lives on the gospel message. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. The gospel in a nutshell. And we have to be prepared to stake our lives upon that gospel. You know, there are Christians today who are still being mocked and some even being persecuted and martyred for their willingness to stand up and own that faith. Well, Noah was a man of faith. The day came when the ark was completed, when the animals came to the ark. It tells us there in Genesis chapter 7 that God actually brought the animals to him. They came to him. And then it tells us that God was the one who actually shut the door. Obviously, God was actively involved in this whole process here. And then the flood began in God's timing after all these years. All these years of waiting, all these years of building, all these years of being putting up with ridicule and mocking and those sorts of things. And we get to chapter 7, verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day all the springs of the great deep burst forth. The floodgates of the heavens were opened, and rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. The judgment of God came upon the earth. A judgment by flood. We've had a bit of a taste of floods here in Brisbane and in Queensland over the last couple of years. I think we need to be very careful that we don't transfer our experience of a flood to Genesis chapter 7 and sort of say, well, maybe it was like a version of the flooding that we've experienced here in recent times there. I think it's misleading for us to think that way. I think what we need to understand is that something absolutely catastrophic, cataclysmic, took place at the time of Noah's flood there. This wasn't just an extraordinary weather event. There was something cosmically happening at the time of the flood. The whole sort of geological and meteorological status of the planet was being affected by what took place there at the time of that flood there. Water was pouring up out of the ground. The ground was opening up, and all the water that was locked in those sort of in the subterranean crust of the earth sort of started coming up. And that vapor canopy that was up there fell. And for 40 days and 40 nights, rain just poured torrentially upon the earth. There was something that was happening in the flood that has never happened again since and never will happen again, according to the promise of God. And for these 40 days and 40 nights, this rain and this water just flooded the whole of the planet. And I think that the whole climate system of the planet was permanently changed as a result of what took place during that time. Who knows? I don't understand exactly how it happened. You know, there are people who say, well, maybe we got hit with a meteor or something like that. I mean, people can speculate and scientists can come up with all their theories and that sort of thing. That's their job to do that sort of thing. But the fact of the matter, and this is what we need to understand, is that the whole of the world was flooded, even to the tops of the highest mountains. And everybody and everything apart from Noah and his family were destroyed. There are some skeptics today, and sadly even some Christians, who have the view that the flood wasn't a worldwide event, it was just something that happened on a more local level there. And they have all sorts of doubts. They say, well, where could all this water have come from? And what about the altered salinity that would have taken place as a result of all that water? How would the fish and the things in the sea have actually survived? And how on earth did kangaroos from Australia actually get to Mesopotamia in order to get onto the ark at the time there? And so they have all these sorts of questions that, I mean, they're legitimate questions in their own mind, but in their own way. But they don't alter the fact that the Bible is absolutely clear that what took place there at the time of Noah's flood there was something that affected the whole of the world. It wasn't just a small area there. I mean, the whole weight of biblical teaching about Noah and the flood endorses the fact that what we're talking about here is a universal flood. I mean, why would God have required a 120-year building program, or for that matter, even an ark at all, if it wasn't a worldwide flood? I mean, Noah could have just moved to an area where it wasn't going to flood and saved himself all the bother there. Why did God promise at the end of it all that he would never again flood the world and destroy the earth as he had done at the time of the flood there? There are many references to Noah in the Bible, and as far as I'm aware, they all assume the fact that the flood was actually a universal event. And if you read the later chapters of the book of Genesis carefully there, you'll see that the genealogies of the people are actually traced back to the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham and Japheth. And so it takes more intellectual gymnastics to actually believe that it was a local event rather than a worldwide event, a universal flood. And of course that doesn't even include the scientific evidence. I mean, how do you explain why fossils are found on the tops of mountains and things like that? I think it's far more reasonable just to simply take the Bible at face value and believe what it says there, that God was bringing a universal judgment upon the world, and that in doing so he was passing judgment upon the sinfulness of the human race. I think the thing that we also need to bear in mind is that God gave a 120-year warning to the people in Noah's day that day of judgment was coming. And we read in our New Testaments that a day of judgment is coming. If we try to diminish the significance of Noah's flood, chances are that we'll also try to diminish the significance of the warning that God is giving to us, that a day of judgment is coming and that we need to prepare ourselves for that day. And we're fools if we don't. You read Matthew chapter 24, Luke chapter 17, 2 Peter chapter 3, and passages like this, which clearly warn us that the God who judged the people in Noah's day is the God who will also bring judgment upon the people of our day. I think the second big theme that comes through in these two chapters, Genesis 7 and 8, is the fact that God brought salvation by the ark. While God was bringing judgment upon the people of Noah's day there, while those waters were raging and that cataclysmic event was taking place, but there in the midst of it all was a boat bobbing up and down on those waves there with eight people in it. They were safe. They were protected. They were spared the judgment that was taking place outside of that boat there. For something like 400 days, it was over a year, that ark was the home for Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives. I'm not sure how comfortable it was. Grace alluded to the fact that that life in an ark for that amount of time there wouldn't have been particularly nice. You can just imagine the animal waste and the smells and the seasickness and maybe living with the mother-in-law, or perhaps it was the daughters-in-law, right? I don't know. You can just kind of let your imagination go a bit wild there. But the fact of the matter is the day finally came when the ark settled on Mount Ararat, we are told. That's today it's in the area known as Armenia, the Armenian people, eastern Turkey, I think technically it is. Well, that's where the ark is said to have settled. We can spend a lot of time speculating about whether the ark is actually still there today, whether it's been discovered. Again, you know, I'm not sure how helpful all this is, but we can't stop it from happening. My understanding is that certainly the upper slopes of Mount Ararat are covered in snow most of the year. Every now and again, perhaps every couple of years, we have another report of a plane flying over during the summer months and taking some dodgy photo of sort of the slopes of Mount Ararat, sort of saying, you know, there's the ark. Or else there'll be an expedition or, you know, people doing some mountain climbing and they'll come across what they think is a fossilised version of the ark and that sort of thing. I mean, who really knows what's going on? Not all of these sightings, by the way, can be correct. And so somebody who really knows what they're talking about needs to be able to do the actual research, and I haven't read any of it that sort of convinces me. I think the fact of the matter is probably it doesn't really matter. We're talking thousands of years now. I guess if someone was able to convincingly prove that the ark was there, or the remains of the ark was there, maybe, just maybe, it might give us bragging rights for a little while. You know, I mean, you've got to realise that some of us have been defending Noah for many years in science classes and things like that around the place, and it'd be nice just to sort of be able to say, well, there you go. Stick it to them a bit there. Will it make people take the Bible more seriously? Oh, perhaps a few people, maybe. It might make them look a little bit more carefully at parts of the Bible. Would it make a really big difference to evangelism, gospel ministry? Maybe I'm a bit of a glass half full man when it comes to this, but I doubt it very much. I really don't think that discovering the ark is going to open the floodgates for us and enable us to have a revival as a result. But one thing that the whole story of the ark does say to us, and I think this is the thing that we need to really understand, is that it speaks to us of God's power to save. It speaks to us clearly of God's power to save. I mean, in the midst of all the carnage and the chaos and the death that was happening there, there's Noah and his family, and they're safe. They're protected. They're preserved by God. God's grace and his mercy is being shown to them. You look at chapter 8, verse 1. There's a lovely, lovely little verse there. There's one word that really jumps out at me. But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark there. God remembered them. It's not just saying that, you know, God in his busyness, you know, suddenly, oh, I've got my man Noah down there. I better do something to sort of bring him safely to dry land and allow him to sort of get out and stretch his legs and get on with life again. Now, I don't think God doesn't forget in that sense. When the Old Testament, especially the book of Genesis, talks about God remembering, it's talking about God acting, God doing something for his people. God remembered Noah. And when he remembered Noah, he reversed the effects of the flood. He stopped the rain, he sent the wind, he made the waters recede. And the day came when it was safe for them to actually leave the ark. The salvation that God was bringing about was completed. God remembered Noah. When God remembered Abraham in Genesis chapter 19 there, what did he do? He saved Lot. When God remembered Rachel in Genesis 30, what did he do? He enabled her to conceive and to have a child. God remembers it. God saves. God reaches out in love and he does something about it. It's a lovely way of describing, isn't it, the kind of initiative that God actually takes when he's dealing with his people there. People who are in a hopeless situation and God remembers them. And he shows his love and his mercy to them. And of course, God remembers us. We are in a hopeless situation. We're bound in our sinfulness. And God remembers us. What does God do when he remembers us? He gives us Jesus. That's what he does. He does something that will keep us safe from his judgment. Several of the songs that we've been singing this morning have been reminding us that Jesus is a God who saves us. He reaches out in love. Only Jesus can save. There's no other person. There's no other way. Only Jesus saves. And when God remembers us, he gives us Jesus. Just like God remembered Noah, so God today is remembering us. He sees us in our need. He offers us Jesus. And friends, we need to hear that message over and over again. Yes, there is a judgment day coming. Just as surely as it came to the people in Noah's day. But Jesus saves those who repent and believe. It is Jesus, Jesus, whom God provides. But there's one other point that I want to draw our attention to this morning as we come towards the end of this service this morning. And that is that when we have survived the judgment of God, we can make a new beginning with him. The first thing that Noah did when he got out of the ark was to build an altar. And he made an offering to God. Look at verse 20 in chapter 8 there. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. I've got no doubt that after 400 days cooped up inside that ark, struggling with seasickness and all the other stuff that would have happened, they would have been delighted to have been able to finally get out and stretch their legs and to celebrate together and sort of thing. But what does Noah do? The first thing he does, he prepares an altar. And he sacrifices some of the clean animals upon it. His first instinct was to do something to reaffirm his relationship with God. Maybe to say thank you to God for sparing them, for saving them. To worship God. Maybe to ask God's forgiveness for his sins. But almost certainly to make a fresh start with God, to rededicate his life to God. Here he is, in effect, saying to God as he builds this altar, as he sacrifices that animal, as the aroma wafts up to God there. He said, Lord, I'm yours. I'm yours. All my life is yours. I want to live my life for you. He might have been 600 years old. He might have been getting a bit doddery on his legs there. But he's saying, Lord, whatever life I have left, I want to give it to you. And there he is, committing himself to the God who had saved him. The God that he had trusted over all of those years. The God who had stayed true to his promises. We don't build altars these days. We don't make those kinds of sacrifices. That's Old Testament worship. We come to Jesus not by the blood of bulls and goats these days. We come to God by trusting in Jesus Christ. He's the one who has made that once-for-all sacrifice on our behalf. And as we look in faith to Jesus, the one who has paid the price, who has given himself as the sacrifice, we then give ourselves in response. And so there is, in a sense, in which when we have understood what it really means to have been saved by the grace of God, that we then give ourselves back as a living sacrifice. And that's what Romans chapter 12 verse 1 tells, isn't it? Paul says, therefore I urge you by the mercies of God to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship, to give yourself as a living sacrifice back to God. I think we can say confidently as we look at this passage here that from his own deep personal experience, Noah knew what it meant to have been saved from the judgment of God. And what he was doing here, he's surrendering his life back to God in response to God's salvation. He was so overwhelmed with gratitude for what God had done for him that the most natural thing for him to do was to give himself back to God as a sacrifice. I wonder this morning whether that's the way that we feel about God. In 2 Peter chapter 3, we read about the judgment that God has promised to our generation. I just want to read verses 3 to 7 here. These are very sobering verses. First of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. The day is coming. Inevitably, the day is coming. I don't know when, but it is coming. And you know, there are many people who don't believe it, who try to brush it off, laugh it off. That doesn't alter the fact one bit. We have God's word. A day of judgment is coming. And faith in Jesus Christ is the only way that we can be saved from that day of judgment there. And friends, we mustn't reject that offer. We put our eternal destiny in peril if we reject that offer. I'm suspecting that most of you here today are Christians, but there may be some here this morning who are not Christians. They're still weighing this stuff up. Maybe they're still cynical towards God. Could I urge you this morning, face the truth of this message here this morning. Don't just cast it aside. Don't say, "Oh, well, I'll give it some thought," and then walk out of here and forget it. God is challenging each one of us this morning to take seriously the judgment that is coming and to prepare ourselves by trusting Jesus Christ. But for those of you here this morning who are Christians, I wonder whether maybe you need to give yourself afresh to God today. In a sense, to rebuild an altar and to put yourself on that altar and to say once again this morning, "Lord, all I am and have and ever hope to be, I'm giving to you. I want my life to count for you. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for giving Jesus to be my Savior and our Lord. But Lord, in response to that, I want to give myself to you." You need to renew once again your commitment to Christ, to rededicate yourself to the Lord this morning. I think for some of you, maybe today, it could be a bit of a line in the sand. It could be a new beginning, a fresh start. Early 2014, I'm going for God. I'm going for God. Moses was a great man of faith, but he had a great God. And his life was a response to who God was, what God had done for him. And I believe that's the way that God wants us to live our lives as well too, in response to the greatness of our God, the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's give ourselves back once again to Him today. Let's pray. We thank You, Lord, that You're a God who saves. Lord, You saved Noah and his family. But Lord, You're still saving people today who will look to You in obedient faith. And Father, we just pray this morning that You would help each one of us who is here to have confidence in Jesus, the One who has taken our judgment already upon Himself on the cross there, so that we don't have to face Your judgment on that day when it comes. And Lord, we just pray that You would help us to really understand, not just in theory but in practice, what it means to lay our lives down as living sacrifices for You. Because, Lord, this is the only proper response that we can make. Father, to have the joy in our hearts and our lives and knowing what it really means to live for You. Lord, You're a wonderful God. Lord Jesus, You're a wonderful Saviour. And we pray that You'd help us to give ourselves afresh to You today and to live our lives knowing You as our Saviour and our Lord and our friend. Amen.